You're listening to the Kingdom Project Podcast. These are discussions on biblical theology and interpretation. The emphasis is on context and grace. The goal is to promote biblical literacy by displacing and debunking most modern interpretations. The challenge is to engage in healthy conversation that may stretch but sharpen iron. This is the Kingdom Project, and I'm your host, Marcus Hall.
All right, so Romans chapter 8. To our visitors, what we do, you don't just get a one-off sermon each week. It's something different. We pick a book, and we just go through it verse by verse. So right now, we're in Romans. Been going through that for quite some time. So we're in chapter 8, and we're looking at verses, 28 and 32, we're going to read 28 through 30 this morning. We ended with last week, 28 through 30, and I said we would come back and revisit these verses to wrap our minds around them. All right, so we're just start by reading the text, 28 through 30, and then we'll get into it. And try to make it as simplistic as I could, and it's a little shorter, as usual when it's like that. That way you don't have to have a ton of information coming your way and you feel like you're overwhelmed. All right, so Romans 8, starting with verse 28, says, "And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So, we have those words. There's a lot of big words in there, and some people don't like some of the words, like predestined and stuff, but there's foreknew, predestined, the calling, right? Whom he predestined, he's called, all these things. There's debates and all that on here. So I said, look, we'll revisit it, take a look, go a little bit more in depth, try to understand it properly. Excuse you. And there are also two main views, and I always give the views so you guys will understand more, and then you can be Bereans and search the scriptures for yourselves to go further if you'd like for understanding or to try to find it through scripture yourselves. But there's two main views in the Protestant camp, you know, and they are in opposition to one another, and it gets deeper the further we go into this book with 9, 10, and 11. All right, but verses 29 and 30 are often called the golden chain of salvation. All right, and the two views that are in opposition, there's Arminianism and there's Calvinism, and so there's Arminians, that theology is a lot different from Calvinism. There's some things that could be the same, somewhat, but it's very theological, obviously, but we like to debate and argue, right? Because we're humans. So this is called the golden chain of salvation. All right. Now it's also referred to as Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation, and that deals with the logical sequence of steps or stages that's involved in the salvation of a believer, and more importantly, it has to do with who made the first move in salvation, because when it comes to that topic of salvation, those two camps, it's Arminians will say man made the choice, he did these things, and then the Reformed camp will say it's God who did it. Now, I would think that in both camps, they would both say God gets the glory for it. But then there's the other things that we always have to tease out, and then everybody has issues with. Sometimes, frankly, it gets a little boring or aggravating or frustrating to see it go on and on and on and on. But as I said, who's the first to make a move in salvation? The broad spectrum of modern Christianity usually does insist that any and every saved person made the first move, that he's the one that needed to reach out in faith to God, right? All right, so remember that statement, right? That the man or the woman or child had to be the first to reach out to God, out in faith to God. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. And speaking of God, it says, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God in righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So the Bible, we should know, contains a unified system of truth, right? So when an error is made in one area of our theological understanding of the Word of God, that error does not remain in isolation for very long, because it's going to start to have an effect on other areas. So I had just stated, majority thought in Christianity believe that man makes the first move, and it's up to him to have faith in God. And then I believe I debunked it, that statement, 1 second later by using God's word with just two verses. Right? So whose doing does it belong to, did it say? God, right? It's all God's. So it should be obvious that the verse in Romans then shows that order of a chain of events, where the sequential order that is given is foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and then glorification. Therefore, it contains this outline, and it could be a broad outline, but it is an outline of the order of salvation. So it's important to ask ourselves, and I've had to ask myself, and it's important to do this, keep yourself in check when you're reading and studying the Word, is that are you willing to read the words and accept their plain meaning without explaining their meanings in a novel or an imaginative way? Okay? That is, well, I've heard all this all this time, so I'm just going to impose that on the text. Or this teaching, you know, and like I said, we'll have these different views. Dispensationalism, I know I'm using big words, but it's a group of people, dispensationalists, will use Romans 9, 10, and 11, offer future glory of Israel. And then there's people who believe that the gospel is for everyone, we know that, but when they say it's for everyone and Gentiles, and the church is now the focus in God's world, that they say, well, that's called replacement theology, because now you replace Israel or the Jews with the church. And then, so you have these ideas or these presuppositions, and then you want to impose them onto the text, but everybody can make an argument for everything if they know enough about it, and then just find a text that goes good with it, right? And you just pull it out of context. So we need to be able to read the words and accept their plain meaning, and not to try to explain it away with novel interpretation. All right, so first, there is an obvious chain of events being described here. Paul connects his chain with the word, that it's a linking word also, right? God is the actor in this chain. And he repeats that word, he, which is God, before every verb in this chain. So God does one thing, and then God follows with another thing for that same group or that individual. Each link in the chain is as certain as the previous link. So if the first link is true, then all that follows is obviously true as well, right? Paul never inserts a conditional phrase or a thought in this chain. So if the first is true, then the last will be true, okay? So likewise, if the last is true for someone, then that first link and everything that's in between is also true. It sounds repetitive, but it's all true, okay? Paul is using these verbs to support his earlier statement that we can be assured that no bad experiences in this life will bring upon our, or in this life will bring our undoing, right? So you can see his point clearly if you just look at the verses that are coming up when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? So Paul wants to assure the reader that what God has begun, he will certainly finish, because all of the work is his. So if any link in the chain could be seen as in doubt, then Paul's entire point then is just out the window. It becomes mute. So if the entire chain is unbreakable, then Paul's assurance, or is not unbreakable, Paul's assurance is empty and worthless. So he can only assure us of God's faithfulness and his sovereignty over all circumstances in our lives. And his example is without exception. So every link in his chain is an absolute certainty, because each step is accomplished in God's will according to God's plan. And God's will cannot be challenged, right? So look at the chain. Who are those in the verse? Is it all of humanity? Is it mankind? Well, no. He says the chain, the people in view here are the same ones as those in verse 28, and those are believers. It's Christians. So we're talking about believers. And he says that God foreknew, and that means to understand the future with certainty. God's understanding predates all knowledge. He knew the Christians before time began, right? We were on his mind, you can say, before we had a mind, right? Those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, Jesus, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So this is where a careful observation of the plain language is key, that those he foreknew, God also predestined, which means that beforehand, right? God predestined that those he foreknew would be conformed to the image of his son. And that conformity, that conformed to the image of his son, that image means likeness or a representation, all right? You're obviously not going to be just like Jesus, all right? So to be conformed to his likeness means to be a Christian here. It's to be saved. But it is deeper than that. It has other implications. It's also to join him in his suffering. We talked about persecution and how that differs last time. But it's to join him in that, and ultimately to join him in glory when our time comes. Now remember that Paul's point is that nothing can stop this chain of events. God knew you from before the beginning. He assigned you to become like his son, and he made that determination before the world began. So, I don't know, like we've talked about, God's just always been there, right? How can anything in this world interrupt a plan that began before the world itself was even established, right? Is the world going to thwart that plan? No. That's how Paul can bring the chain to a conclusion when he says called, justified, and glorified. That since God determined to conform you to his son's likeness, then naturally God must act according to his plan to call you into relationship, so that as you answer that call, you will then be justified through faith. And surely, if you have been justified through faith, then you can be sure that you will see the glory, then that glorification on a future day when you pass into eternity. So he's been describing this chain of events that led to one's salvation, your salvation. And for every believer who's ever read Romans, they can look back, you can look at every step in this chain, as a part of your history. Every link except for one, because no believing reader here has experienced the glorification. That's the last step, right? That's the final step for all of us. But Paul wants the believer to be assured of that future fulfillment of that step, as we are sure of our past steps that brought us to where we are now. And that assurance is possible because God had the whole thing determined before step one even ever happened, right? The ultimate consequence of our salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is that we are assured of a future glory with him as well. That assurance isn't based on anything of ourselves, right? There's no merit, there's no works that's going to make you righteous. The standard is perfection. Jesus met that standard. Paul's chain of events is entirely a work of God that's been done on our behalf. Beginning with God's choice of us before the foundations of the earth, and the chain was unbreakable, and it's inevitable, and as Paul describes, each link connected with the prior link without a doubt. So for everyone, God includes in the plan of salvation. He will not fail to finish the work that he began. So Paul draws our attention to where we set on that chain today, and he leads to the conclusion that if God has taken us this far by his power and not because of anything that you have done, then how can anyone doubt that he will bring us to the final link? To assume otherwise is illogical, and it seems to be unbiblical as well. The only conclusion that we can make from what God has already done for us is that our future of glory with him is equally assured. And that's the conclusion that Paul makes as well. Now, I didn't feel the need to go into all the differences in Arminianism and Calvinism. I felt the explanation of just interpreting it in this way was all we would need. If you want to go further in those different viewpoints, you can look them up and we can discuss it. There's obviously a lot more. We could spend weeks on those things. but that seems to suffice for now, I believe. So, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All right. So if God is working so hard to bring us to himself in a day to come, then what's going to stop it?
Right.
Who's more powerful than God? Who could change his mind? Who can thwart his desires? No one. We know that. But you let the implications of that answer sink in for a moment. The highest power in the universe has determined that you will be glorified in a day to come. There's no other actor or power that has the capability to change that plan, so it puts to an end any concerns for your eternal security. That should be assurance in your salvation and eternal security. Paul says that the ultimate proof that God will not be swayed in his support for us is seen in his willingness to put Christ on the cross for our sake. This was predetermined as well. It was predestined that God the Father and Jesus the Son agreed upon this before the foundation of the world. It says he was slain before the foundation of the world. He did this to bring you and to me to himself, having already foreknown us and predestined us to receive his grace. So how ridiculous then would it actually be to consider that after God has done such an extreme thing for us, that he would then just allow that plan to fall short and fail in the end? God only calls and justifies those who he intends to glorify in Jesus. And the Bible does call these people the elect, which is seems to be a very Reformed or a Calvinistic word, because they always say the elect. But it's used in the Bible, and they're called the elect because God selects them from among humanity to receive glory. All right, so you aren't standing on the fifth link of Paul's chain yet, because you aren't glorified because of your merits or your effort or even because of your desires to have been saved. We know this. If you're not saved by any of the works that you're done, so you won't be glorified by any of the works you've done either, right? You're there because God put you there. He called you. He gave you faith in the first place to believe. No one searches for God, it says, as well. You know, we've gone over that. And you can start to really dice it. I understand. Well, you make a decision, and it's like you made the decision because God gave you the gift of faith. So, but some people get really, we split hairs, I guess. But it's all God's doing is the point. God does it. God gets the glory. So, and John says that. And I know I switched from Paul to John, so I didn't make a mistake. So the Apostle John says that God didn't give us that blessing because of our family, the family connections of the bloodline, right? Or our good works, or even because of our will, our desire, but solely because God elected us to be his. So I'm going to end. I said it was short. I tried to make it simplistic. I'll end with John 1, 11 and 13, where it says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So it's God's doing and the will of God as well.